This morning's reading is from John 2, verses 13 to 25. John chapter 2, 13 to 25. And you'll find the reading on page 1064 of the Church Blue Bibles. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Thanks, Gary. Well, it's great to gather again today and to look at John's Gospel again. Let me pray before we start. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, there are so many things that distract our hearts and our minds. There are so many pressures in our lives and concerns in our world, and we've woken up this morning to some pretty big news globally. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that even now you might still our hearts, enable us by your grace to put aside the concerns of this world and to hear now your precious, wonderful, and life-giving word to us, to receive it, to be transformed by it more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would do this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I wonder if you've ever asked the question, how can I get close to God? How can I get close to God? That's a question that lots of people have asked. Maybe you've had the same question. How can I get in touch with the divine or have some kind of transcendent connection? If there is some kind of reality out there, how could I get in touch with it? How could I have a real relationship with God or the gods? Or how can I get close to God? It's a question that's as old as time, actually, and it's one for which all kinds of answers have been given. So one of the big answers that's been given over the ages has to do with special places. So impressive buildings, sacred places that we go to that we kind of think that this will get us more in touch with God. This will bring us closer to God. But it's not just buildings, though, or places. Sometimes it's people. We think, you know, if I just get close enough to them, my guru or that really impressive leader, if I just get close, you know, they'll kind of be my mediator. They'll get me a bit closer to God if I can just get close to them. Sometimes we have our gurus, our impressive kind of charismatic leaders who we think they have some sort of super connection to God, and if we just get close enough to them, it might rub off on us, you know. Maybe it's not that, though. For some others, it's not people or places, it's experiences. Being alone in nature, having intense sort of emotional experiences or spiritual experiences, committing to disciplined spiritual practices, Well, there's all kinds of things you can, and you know, you just need to kind of Google this and you'll get a whole infinite list of ways that you can get yourself closer to God. I wonder if any of those resonate with you. So how can you get close to God? Well, the Bible has an answer to this question. It's a really important question, whether it kind of, you know, is really deep for many people. But the Bible gives us an answer, but it's a surprising answer. And it's an answer that can be hard to hear, actually. How can you get close to God? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is, you can't. You can't. There's nothing you can do. There's no place that you can go. There's no guru you can imitate. There's no experience that you can seek out that will somehow bring you close to God. In the big kind of picture of the Bible, there is an unbridgeable gap, a pit that we are in that we cannot climb out of. We were made to be close to God. We were made close to God in an intimate relationship with our Creator, but our first parents rebelled against God and plunged the whole world into darkness and into death and sort of cut ourselves off from God, from the giver of life. So what the Bible calls our sin, our proud rejection of God and His good and loving rule, that's what creates this chasm between us and God. A chasm that you cannot bridge, you can't jump over. A pit you cannot get out of. And the reason is that the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, He is a consuming fire. He is utterly pure and holy. He is perfect in justice. And so one of the big dilemmas that drives the whole story of the Bible, that drives the whole Bible forward, one of the big dilemmas is this one. How can an unholy people, a people under the penalty of sin, under the curse of death, how is it possible for people like that to be close to the white, hot holiness of God without ourselves burning up? Being consumed by His fire. We cannot do it ourselves, no matter how many retreats or pilgrimages we go on, no matter how many pillars or practices we commit to, no matter how many experiences or gurus we seek out, to think that somehow we could climb out of the pit, we could bridge the gap, it's a little bit like an ant trying to jump to the sun. You know, you can picture that. That's how ridiculous that thought is. When you see the reality of who God is and who we are. Now, you might be thinking, that's a bit of a depressing start to the sermon. Where's the good news here? Well, I have good news. The Bible gives good. And actually, this is amazing news. Gospel is the word that the Bible uses for it. A great announcement that liberates and that brings joy and life. And actually, this is the only path to that sort of true joy that we looked at last week. The amazing news of the Bible is that what we could never do, God has done for us. What we could never do, God has done for us. The message of the Bible is not that you need to try really hard and maybe one day you might get close to God. The message of the Bible is the complete opposite to that. It is that in His grace, He has come close to us. He has bridged the gap we could never cross. He has jumped down to the murky depths of the pit to pick us up and carry us out. Well, what does all this have to do with John chapter 2? What does it all have to do with John chapter 2? Let's dive into this beautiful little and sort of confronting, confusing little snapshot of the life of Jesus. We heard last week Jesus has just revealed His glory by turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. It's an amazing way to start, intriguing because it's sort of under the radar, but an amazing way to start His public life. It's a bit of a contrast, though, isn't it, as you kind of read through this chapter? You go from this intimate family occasion where Jesus brings abundant joy, and you move from that into this crowded, smelly sort of marketplace where Jesus gets incensed and angry. But here's how it goes. We read in verse 13, it's almost the time for the Jewish Passover. So that was the kind of highlight of the religious calendar, when God's people would remember his great act of salvation. Remember that when God brought his people out of Egypt with great signs and wonders, and when his judgment passed over them because of the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed in their place. So it's kind of this founding moment for God's people, God's Old Testament people. And every year they celebrated this. So every Jewish male was kind of expected, if he could, to go to Jerusalem for this festival each year. So Jesus goes there. And in verse 14, we're told he goes to the temple. Now that's an important, what's going on there? Why does he go to the temple? Well, all through the Old Testament, that dilemma of how is it possible for unholy people, how is it possible for us to get close to the white hot holiness of God? All through the Old Testament, the answer to that question all had to do with the temple. It all had to do with the temple. In his kindness, God had provided a way that his people could be close to him. He'd given them this kind of physical sign of his presence. At first, it looked like this. It was kind of a movable tent that was called the tabernacle, and that would move with them wherever they went. But then when they entered the land and they built this permanent structure, the temple. This is not the original. This is kind of a model of the second temple, But both these things, the tabernacle and the temple, the important thing about them was that they were where you could come to have your sin dealt with. That thing that cut you off from God. Where you could have your sin taken away. And the way that was done was through sacrifice. An animal would die in your place, sort of symbolically taking the death that you deserve because of your sin. That's how the holy God could be close to an unholy people, through this wonderful gift. But here's the thing. The temple and all of its sacrifices, all the system that was set up in the Old Testament, they were always only a sign. They were always pointing towards something else. They were a sign pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the true presence of God with his people. Well, it's a bit of a backstory, but then, as we read a few weeks ago, right? In the fullness of time, as we saw in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, that reads, and tabernacled among us and made his tent among us. We read about the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that one perfect tabernacle, that one, God in the flesh, he walks into this physical temple, the temple that was always a sign pointing towards him, but he walks in there. So the true temple walks into the physical temple. And the temple, it was a little bit like an onion. It had layers to it. So you can kind of see that in the picture a little bit. There's all these kind of different layers to the temple. Right in the middle was this place called the Holy of Holies. It was like the focal point of God's presence. The high priest could only go in there once a year. It was the holiest kind of place. Outside of that was a place called the Holy Place. And then you had these sort of inner courts. But then see that massive court around the outside, that big court there. That was called the court of the Gentiles. That was where people from all nations could come and amazingly be close to the one true God, to the God of Israel. That's where people from all nations could come in this court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus goes there. He goes into that sort of outer court. But what does he see? Instead of seeing this welcome to all the people of the world to come and to know God, what does he see? These courts are filled with people, with the noise of cattle and sheep and doves. They're filled with mess and smells and sound. They're filled with people selling cattle and doves and exchanging money. And Jesus gets filled with a holy anger. Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords. He drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? Why does Jesus do this? On one level, these guys who are in the temple, these people sort of selling the animals, on one level, they were providing a helpful service. So you remember, there's people coming here from all over Israel. It was unreasonable for them to kind of bring their own sacrifice to the temple. And so it was a helpful service for them to come and once they got to the temple, to buy an animal there and then to take that for their sacrifice. What's interesting, though, that at one time, that sort of marketplace, I guess, was in the valley below the temple. It wasn't inside these Gentile courts. It was outside of the temple. But by the time Jesus gets there, it had made its way in and it had crowded out those outer courts of the temple. And they were filled with these marketplaces. Now, what's going on for Jesus? Why does he get so intense about this? Well, this isn't so much about kind of Sunday trading or not having bookstalls at church or something. There's something much deeper going on here, something much deeper going on. You see, the fact that this market had made its way into the courts of the temple, into the place where the nations could come to meet with God, it was a sign of a real spiritual decay that had sort of gone into the people that had been at work. This should have been a place of deep repentance and joy and thankfulness and wonder that these people could be close to the Almighty God of the universe. That should have been what was in the air in the courts of the temple. But instead, the air was filled with the chaos of a meat market, the smell of all those animals. And what that represented was it represented a few things. It represented people just sort of going through the motions, doing their religious duty as efficiently as possible. So you can get the idea, right? It's a bit of a pain to have this market down in the valley. Much more efficient. Let's just kick the Gentiles out and have it in the courts. Much more simple. It represented a way of thinking about being in relationship with God that was just going through the motions, not coming to him recognizing how awesome it was that God would be present among us. But not only that, this was happening, as we've been saying, in the Gentile courts. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be set apart from the nations, but he'd chosen to be set apart from the nations, for the nations, for the good of the world, to bring his blessing to every nation. And this outer court of the temple was a sign of that, the place that these nations could come and worship. And Jesus sees all this. He sees just the kind of emptiness, people just going through religious motions. He sees the Gentiles being sort of forced out of the temple and access to God, and he is filled with indignation and anger. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, I wonder if you have a place for Jesus to surprise you and maybe to be angry. His anger is not our anger. It's not sort of he doesn't get out of control, fly off the handle, that's our anger. Jesus' anger is his settled, controlled, righteous opposition to all that is evil. and he puts it into practice here. He makes a whip, he drives everyone out, drives the animals out, he scatters the money, he cries out, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." And then in verse 17, his disciples see this and they remember one of the Psalms where David says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They connect the great king of Israel, David, in his psalm. They connect what he said to what's happening here. Well, I think everyone's pretty stunned at this point. Like, you know, if you imagine just going down to the farmers' markets and starting turning over the tables and making a whip, everyone would be pretty stunned. But then in verse 18, the Jewish leaders come and sort of they kick into gear and they confront this guy who's causing such a huge disruption. And they ask him this question. They say, "What sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this? Who do you think you are?" It's interesting, isn't it? They can see Jesus has authority, but they want a sign. They want some kind of proof of his authority to do this outrageous thing. And their question, though, it leads to an even more outrageous explanation. Jesus doesn't kind of buy into their games. He's not going to perform for them to sort of prove to them that who he really is. He doesn't buy into that. But he does say there will be a sign. He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That's the sign that you'll get of my authority to do this," Jesus says. Now, the Jewish leaders find this bizarre. They can't get their head around this weird answer. And they say in the next verse, "This temple took us 46 years to build," right? And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Are you off your rocker? no one can do that. But of course, John gives the explanation in verse 21. The temple that Jesus had spoken of was himself, was his body. Now, I just want to pause here. And just so that we can just feel a little bit how outrageous what Jesus is claiming here is, how massive it is. Jesus doesn't just clear out the temple to show how wrong the practice of selling animals and changing money in the Gentile courts was. That was wrong. And Jesus was filled with anger about that. But he uses his judgment on that practice to say something even more incredible. So he's not just saying, "Clean up your act and start using the temple properly." That's not just what Jesus is saying here. He's saying something much deeper, much bigger. He's not just sort of saying, "Look, start using the temple properly, guys." He's making a much bigger claim. He's saying, the whole time of this temple, this building around us, its whole time has come to an end. I am what this temple was always pointing towards. I am the reality that this temple was always a shadow of. The time of this temple has come to an end, not because it was bad in itself. It was God's wonderful gift, the amazing provision of his presence with you. But it was always just a sign pointing to something far better, far greater. A sign pointing to something that is now here in your midst. Well, what was the temple? The temple was the place where you could get close to God. It was the place where that was provided for through sacrifice. And you see how stunning Jesus' claim here is. He's claimed that he is the true temple, the better temple. He is the place where God and humanity meet, the living tabernacle, the Word made flesh. And wonderfully, he is the one perfect eternal sacrifice to take away our sins, the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His disciples don't get this straight away. But John writes in the next verse that after Jesus was raised from the dead, they remember what he said. They recall what he said. And then all the lights go off, you know, all the pennies drop. And with wonder and joy, they believe. Ah, this is him. This is who he is. It's interesting it says there that they believe the scripture. So what Jesus is saying here about him being the true temple, he's not sort of imposing something on the Old Testament. This is what it was always saying. He's revealing what was always there. The temple was always a sign pointing to him. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They were always pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that only Jesus could make. And so the scripture comes alive for the disciples as they believe it and as they believe it and the words that Jesus has spoken. So but after he's raised from the dead, like it all kind of hits home for them, and they kind of have this fuller wonder about who he is. But even at the time, many people believed in Jesus. They saw what Jesus was doing. They put their trust in him. That's what it says next. The passage finishes by telling us that Jesus did, in fact, perform signs, not to prove himself to the religious authorities, but he did perform many signs, and many people saw him and they put their trust in him. There's an intriguing little comment at the end there about how Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. It's a comment, I think, that leads us into chapter 3. So we'll pick that up more next week, that little phrase. But friends, what do we make of this confronting, maybe surprising action of Jesus in the temple? This wholly settled, righteous anger of Jesus. This clearing out of the money changers and the cattle and the doves. What do we make of it? This episode of John's Gospel, it gives us a deep insight into what was at the heart of what drove Jesus, what drove him, what he longed for. What was it that he was zealous for? And the key is, I think, that quote from Psalm 69 that the disciples remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus burned with zeal, with undying passion. And he burned with zeal for his Father's house. Not for a physical building, that's not what's going on here. And not even for the religious institution that the temple represented, but for what it was a sign of, for what it represented, what it was pointing towards, what it meant. The incredible grace that a sinful, broken people could be close to a holy God. The holy God and Lord of all things. That people from all nations could come and be reconciled to him. Zeal for that house that God is building, that gathering of a redeemed people from every nation brought back to God, zeal for that burned in Jesus. That's what drove him on. That's why he was filled with righteous anger at what was being done in the temple, what was meant to be a place of reverence for God for all nations had become a meat market, driving out the Gentiles. So that was what Jesus was zealous for. But his zeal for his Father's house didn't stop there. And you know that, don't you? His zeal for this house that God is building kept driving him, and it drove him, and it drove him, and it drove him all the way to the cross, all the way to his own death. In the end, it did consume him. He was so committed to this mission to be the true temple, the place where God comes close to us, where fallen humans can be reconciled to him. He was so zealous for his Father's house that it took him all the way to the cross, to his own death, as the true and better lamb slain for the sin of the world. So how can you get close to God? How can you get close to God? Not through anything that you bring or do. I think it's worth reflecting for us whether there are things or people other than Jesus that you are looking to do that for you, to bring you close, to do what only Jesus does. Maybe it is special buildings or places. Maybe it is intense spiritual experiences that God in his grace does and sovereignty does at times give, but you've sort of turned that into a technique that you need to perform in order to get close to God. Or maybe it is through other people. Maybe you've made another human your sort of access point to God. The message of John 2 is that it is purely, utterly, and wonderfully by grace alone. By God's initiative, his coming close to you in Jesus, who is the true temple, the Word made flesh, that brings you close to him. Now, we don't see Jesus in the flesh. You know, 2,000 years ago, you could have literally been close to God if you were sort of there at the temple. We don't see him in the flesh now, but he has come even closer. Did you know that? He has come even closer. He has come even closer by his Spirit and through his Word. The consuming fire of his presence that before could only have been approached kind of with, you know, like with all these things around it, it could only have been through the temple and its sacrifices. Because of Jesus, through him, in him, that consuming presence of God now lives within you if you are his person, within all who have come to him and received him and found life in his name. So in Christ, by his Spirit, see, you are like a mini temple. And not only that, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are all together being built as living stones into a spiritual house. That as we gather around his Word in the unity of the Spirit, building each other up and growing out into the world, we are that Father's house that Jesus is so zealous for, cares so deeply for, gave his life for. Which means Jesus' zeal is for you. Is for you. His passion, his love that drove him to the cross, is for you individually, is for us as a church. He cares so deeply for you, for us. He wants relationship with you, despite all your brokenness, despite all your sin. He has done everything needed to bring you close to God. Wonder of wonders. What does John say at the start of his gospel? No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So the question is not how can you get close to God? The question is, will you receive Jesus, the God who has come close to you? You can do that today. You can do that now. And we can do that again. We're actually going to have an opportunity to do that very tangibly in a moment as we share the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, I'm going to pray and then we'll sing as well. So let's pray. Let's pray together. No one has ever seen you, our great God of glory and holiness and wonder, but the one and only Son, our precious Lord Jesus, who is in self God and in the closest relationship with you, Heavenly Father. He has made you known. You have come near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the unspeakable gift that that is. Father, keep us from seeking other things or experiences or places or people, putting them in Jesus' place. We pray, our Father, that you might fill us again with wonder and with joy, that as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, we might be built into this true life-filled temple. And we pray that for your glory. And in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.